Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more.
Well, Father, thank you again for the invitation, Lord, to make all these requests known. And ultimately, Lord, we get it. You know them already. But Lord, the process of us making them known is what is needed. Lord, that we just kind of spell it out. We articulate it. We call out these things specifically, Lord, to remind us that you care about the specifics. And then, Lord, to really be specific in our praise and in our thankfulness, to go beyond, not that it's bad to say, but to go beyond, God, thanks for everything, but Lord, to thank you specifically. And Lord, I think that's the greater blessing, Lord, just as we would have to our parents, our earthly parents, and just to be specific in the things we're thankful for, Lord. So we want to bring these requests specifically to you and some praise reports as well. And so, Lord, praying here with Vince and the brothers for Israel, Lord, praying for the peace of Israel, praying, Lord, for those, which is probably the majority of the land, that don't yet know your Son, Jesus, Yeshua, as their Messiah. Lord, praying that all the stuff that's going on there with the change in leadership and in all, Lord, that ultimately the most important thing would be accomplished by that, which is for people to know your Son. So, Lord, thank you that your hand is still on the country, Lord, that you've not forsaken it. Something we get to study together, Father, when we get into that portion in Romans in a few months. But Lord, thank you for your commitment that doesn't waver. So Lord, praying for them and just that change of government there. Lord, also lifting up the men's Bible study and just for the joy, Lord, and the increase of joy, Lord, amongst us. Praying for Brother Mark, good to see him after a couple years, Father, and praying your blessing upon him and help him to find a room to rent. Lord, thank you for closing the door and that last one that he thought was you. And Lord, good to know that when we're not sure, you are, and we can just ask you to not only open the door, but also to close them. So asking you to provide that for our brother Mark. And our brother Mike Mashad, as he, Father, awaits surgery to repair that snap tendon. Lord, we pray for your healing on that. Lord, I'm sure he was kind of surprised what the ultimate diagnosis was. And so, Lord, just praying for your peace and just your hand upon that needed repair, God, whatever that looks like, just praying for your healing. Also, Lord, that request coming in from Mike Gerber, praying for his son in Arizona and just what he's walking through and this assessment on some mental issues. And Father, we pray for healing there, really, Lord, just for your healing touch on Mike's son. Lord, I know it's a big thing. It's his child. That's his son. And so, Lord, just glad to be with the guys tonight to lift that up to you. Lord, with the brother Daniel, we again this week praying for the unborn in our land. Lord, again, forgive us as a nation for treating the life of the unborn as if it was just tissue and skeletal matter and all. And Lord, certainly you've been merciful to not judge us for that. Lord, we pray for that to change one day, how we look at the unborn. Lord, also with Daniel, thanking you for just your blessing on his life, family, and and for his son, and what your son, Lord, has done for us, for sure. Lord, praying for that revival that comes about by way of your Spirit. The brother Gilbert, lifting up just a relationship with his wife, and his wife's mother-in-law, or Gilbert's mom. Lord, some of us have walked through that kind of thing, and we get that. And so, Lord, it's good to see you brought into the mix. And so, Lord, we pray for that relationship, Lord, that it be healthy and a good relationship, Lord, one that honors you. And also, Lord, big soccer tournament and coming up, another one back to back. So just praying that for Gilbert's little girl. Lord, just sweet saint that she is, and praying, Lord, for the team and for safety, and just, Lord, for them to do their best, and for her, for sure, as unto you, Lord, as I know her heart is to do. And Lord, with her brother Brandon, praying about spiritual attacks over the fellowship that he's leading, and unity and protection. And Lord, that's stuff in the unseen realm. And so we take that to you, Lord, because you're the one that moves and works in that realm by your Spirit. And so we pray for that. And Father, also for our first responders and active duty vets and families, Lord, we'll lift them up again with our brother Ed. And again, thanking you for them. And again, asking you for your merciful touch upon them. Lord, lawmakers too, at every level, federal, state, and even local. Lord, the impact maybe not as great, but still the need is there at all those levels, Lord. So praying for just a sensitivity and awareness of you and what is right, what you define as right. And Lord, wisdom from above. And ultimately, Lord, just as we prayed for the nation of Israel, the ultimate prayer for our legislators is their salvation, God. So praying for that. Praying for those folks that are working in their offices and just believers that you have strategically placed in those places of government. Father, that you would use them, Lord. And for your intervention as well in our country. And so joining Ed for that prayer. And then lastly, Lord, a couple of requests here for the McCall family. First for Barbara at 88 and recently having moved to a senior care facility, is having a tough time adjusting, Lord, which I would imagine that would be an adjustment to have been independent for 88 years or at least for 70 of those, and then have to make this adjustment, Lord. So, Lord, use this to help her to draw closer to you, to rely upon you, to trust you, Lord, to be her strength at this time in her life, at this season in her life. And then for Ethan, much younger, maybe, well, I don't know his relationship, but same family, 19, and having received your son Jesus as Lord and Savior just a couple weeks ago. Lord, praying for him that he'll grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Son, Lord. Just as we would desire that for ourselves, Lord, may that always be our prayer, but praying that for him, especially in just this early weeks of his new walk, God. Lord, and also for Ethan, that he would find, as you would show him, Lord, his place in the body of Christ, Lord, that place that would be home, that place where he could be a member that's an integral part of what you're doing, Lord, just as you would have for all of us. Lord, you say that every single one of us is a member, a part of the body of Christ. And Lord, we want to be faithful with that because it honors you, Lord, and the blessing is there. It blesses you, and we're blessed when we do that. So, Lord, keep us centered on that as well. Lord, thanks for tonight. Lord, thanks for my brothers that you've gathered here. And Lord, I know your heart's to bless them. And so just asking you to do that, Lord, through your word, through our fellowship, through our songs of praise too, Lord. That's something you've provided. So I pray you use that as well in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right. Romans chapter 3. Yeah, exactly. Romans chapter 3. We are on the march. See how far. Should be able to cover most of the chapter tonight. So we will endeavor to do so. So the first couple chapters, guys, definitely left us with perhaps this is a summary, and that being that there's no hope, no hope for the heathen dog, right? Just the garden variety pagan. There's no hope for the moral Gentile, and there's no hope for the religious Jew, because the heathen, as I said, the garden variety pagan, and maybe that was you. Because ultimately your conscience busts you at some point or another. The moral Gentile is somebody that's got their own little code of ethics. When those that have that get a little tired of wagging their finger, they realize that those code of ethics bust themselves. They bust you. And then for the religious Jew, certainly the Mosaic Law, that'll bust you too. And so the bottom line, and that's the point that Paul has taken us to in this chapter, is that we're all guilty. And he's taken a lot of time to develop that, probably because it's something that people fight the reality of. But we're all guilty. And perhaps that's why the words from the last book we studied together, 2 Corinthians, in chapter 9 or 10, where Paul says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." It's a gift, salvation, and it's indescribable. It's really tough to impossible is probably the better choice of words, better than tough, to describe, to articulate that the blessing of the gift. So since we're all guilty of violating a code of right versus wrong to some degree or another, and even the Jew with God's own declared law, I mean, that's straight from the source. The Jew that seemingly obeyed, right, in the outside looks like, hey, I'm obeying. Just the reality is not the case. That's why, as Todd took us through last week, ending up in the end there of chapter 2, said that even for the Jew, it's one who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You can look like you're doing it on the outside, but the reality is what's going on in the heart. And so that's why it's always been so profound for people that read the Gospels for the first time, and they see how Jesus does this amazing job of shining the light of reality on a religious person, thinking, man, I've got this dialed in. And the problem when you think that is you end up pointing the finger at others as if you weren't guilty, and pointing the finger at their faults, and that really bothered the Lord, and rightly so. So since even the moral and the circumcised Jew is guilty, Paul's going to, in this chapter, chapter 3, is going to address some, I guess you call them hypothetical questions that he will answer, because they're questions that have been through the ages, and even some really, I guess you'd say, spurious claims or accusations about Paul. He'll address that. And then just some really obvious questions, like verse 1 of chapter 3, as a follow-up to what he said there right at the end of chapter 2. He says, well, what advantage then has the Jew? Because that's somebody may think that, well, like, I mean, even if the Jew that's got the law of God is you know, without hope, what's the advantage then for the Jew? You know, what's the profit of the circumcision, those that are part of that covenant? Which is a good question. So that's why Paul poses it. It's like, yeah, that's probably an obvious question that people would ask, and they have, and they do. And so you know, there are certainly a lot of answers. Paul's going to give us the most important answer in verse 2, but there's a lot of benefits, I guess you could say. Advantages is the word that he uses there, at least in our New King James. So you could think of things that are certainly not overly consequential, but dietary laws, not to the degree of are you eating this or not eating that, but just for the benefit of things that man really wouldn't have known otherwise had God not kind of called those things out. Less disease, cleanliness, right? We've talked about this over the years, and those in the medical profession here in this room tonight know that, you know, sadly, in the medical profession, sterile instruments and washing of hands has not always been the practice or the norm. And it wasn't until some doctors in England that were Jewish were found to have a distinct difference in the mortality rate of their patients because they were washing their hands all the time, because it was something that God said to do. And it turns out, like, hey, there's less disease with that. And so certainly other things, the family tree for the Messiah. But the chief advantage, verse 2, he says, yeah, there's a lot of advantage, much in every way, but chiefly because to them, to the Jew, were committed the oracles of God, the word of God, the privilege to transcribe the Bible was given to them, not earned by them. That's so important to remember. It's not like, well, God looked down and said, you know, this people group, I mean, these guys have really earned it. No, not so. It's just another display of his grace, but certainly an advantage that they were given. What a privilege. And I'm thankful for how diligent they were with that. You know, we've probably, some of us at least in this room, have heard stories of, how scribes copied the word of God with great diligence. Today, well, I don't know if he's still there now, but there used to be, when you would go to a Masada, the historical site in Israel, there was a scribe there in a little room that used to be used thousands of years ago to copy the scriptures. And there's a guy that will sit in there a few hours a day, and he'll be meticulously copying a passage of scripture from the Old Testament in Hebrew. And so as he does it so slowly and deliberately and meticulously, it's a reminder of how for centuries and millennia that they did that, to the degree where you and I would think, man, really? I mean, why would you throw away the whole thing because you made one mistake and start over? It just put a line through it or something. Obviously pre-whiteout or whatever method, pre-eraser. But why would you toss it? Because they were so meticulous. But the beauty of that is that the accuracy that we have of what's been passed down century after century, millennia after millennia, is stunning in its accuracy. There's no other document that even comes close to it. When you look at the original source and look at what you may end up with centuries later, yet alone millennia later. So that's why, and I know some of you are very aware of this, but I think it's important to say, that's why we made such a big deal, we the church, not just Refuge, but any believer in the Lord and one that appreciated the scriptures, was so so thankful for the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? And you know the story of the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found in the Dead Sea area in an abandoned community nobody's lived there for a couple thousand years, where there was a group of Jews that were just kind of, I don't want to say hyper, but about, hey, we're setting ourselves apart. Some people even thought that, you know, maybe somebody like John the Baptist would have lived in a place like this, but very meticulous in all areas, very living off the earth, so to speak, but also detaching themselves, separating themselves. They didn't want anything to do with the Jews in Jerusalem. They thought that's a compromise, but they had copied many, many, many different texts. And so they put them in clay receptacles like clay jars and sealed them. And because of the climate in the Dead Sea, very little moisture because it's an extremely dry area, those scrolls were preserved and lasted for a couple thousand years. And so when they were discovered just a few decades ago, and scholars began to read these, they were astounded. They think, whoa. I mean, when they would look at their text, whether it be a Bible like I have here, or maybe you have, say, of Isaiah, they were just astounded. Like, my goodness, this is the same thing. There's no variation where you go, well, that's what happens. Because you remember the old classroom thing that we did when we were like elementary school. I think it was like second grade or third grade. Every teacher did it as a lesson. It was called operator or something like that. And so if you had, 30 kids in your class, and you'd start with the first person in the front row all the way in the left until the last person at the end on the right, and the teacher would secretly say one word or one phrase, I honestly don't remember, to that first student, and then she would write it down and have it on a piece of paper, and then it would circulate, one by one by one, quietly, so nobody else heard except the person next to them, and then the last person would stand up and say what the phrase was, and then they would compare that with what was on the teacher's piece of paper, and they never lined up because it just, we're not real good at transcribing or passing on or remembering exactly, and so it was quite astounding. And so it's something certainly to be thankful for, that God graced them with that for sure. But another question that Paul addresses is a hypothetical question in verse 3. So what if some didn't believe? Some of those Jews. Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? And certainly that wouldn't apply just to the Jew, but that's the starting point, because most didn't believe, right? Paul, you could say, was the exception. And obviously lots did, right? Because the church was 100% Jews initially, but they were the minority in terms of the overall Jewish population. That was the case then. It's still the case today, but there's believing Jews today, and there were then, but they certainly were the minority. And yet that's how the church started, for sure. So to that question, the answer is no, certainly not. Verse 4, indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it's written, and then quoting the Psalms, he said, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. So Paul's quoting David's Psalm, Psalm 51. It was the Psalm that David wrote after he basically owned up to his own sin with Bathsheba and all. But the point Paul's making here, so what if some may say, it just can't be true if only a few believe. But as Paul says here, let God be true and every man a liar. I mean, if that's the way it is, then so be it. Because calling a truth a lie doesn't make it a lie. So if people say, well, I don't believe that, that's sad, but it doesn't change the reality. And God's made many claims in his word, for sure, right? Things that through history, experts have said, well, that's kind of silly. Where the Bible would talk about the earth being like a sphere. Well, for centuries and centuries, that was considered nonsense. It's a flat surface. Or today, man is inherently good. Well, the Bible says that's not true. I mean, Romans is probably the ultimate treatise on that not being true. But that's the prevailing thought. Man's inherently good. We are inherently. We're just good. We just need a little prompting. And well, that's not true. So you could say it's true. But as Paul would say, let God be true and every man a liar, because it's just not the case. And the truth certainly will come out. Maybe it's the mentality, and it certainly existed in Paul's day and to today as well, that people look for the general consensus, and God doesn't do that. And we shouldn't either. The general consensus as it relates to Daniel's prayer for the unborn, the general consensus is that baby in the womb is not a baby. It's a blob of tissue. It's a fetus, but it's not a baby. That's the general consensus. Doesn't make it true. It's just what it is. It's the general consensus. And so just because the majority of people think it doesn't make it true. And I guess the same thing could be said for your feelings, right? You and I may have feelings. We say, well, I feel this. I feel that God's just forgotten me, forsaken me, doesn't care about me. All right, that may be a real feeling. Doesn't make it a true fact. It's just what it is. It's a feeling. It's an opinion. Not to be mistaken for fact. It's a feeling. So even if mankind calls God's truth a lie, the truth still stands. And so that's kind of where Paul's coming from there. Then he addresses another very common hypothetical question in verse 5. He says this. He says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, well, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? And then in parentheses, he says, now I speak as a man. I'm just speaking like people think. So he's like, hey, before you go crazy, think, what? Paul said what? He's saying, no, I'm just, here's an argument that some people have. Hey, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, well, should we say that God's unjust for inflicting wrath for this, those things that are unrighteous? So again, if the idea being, in other words, if my unrighteousness, if my sin shines the light on God's righteousness, well, it shouldn't be punishing me. I'm helping out. And Paul's saying, that's just silly. It's maybe common, but it's stupid. It's seemingly mature reasoning, but it's more like a child. It's like the little kid that says to his mom, well, you don't love me because you won't let me have butterscotch cake or cookies for dinner every night. It's like, well, no, that it's because she loves you. And so it's just faulty reasoning. It would be like Judas standing before God the Father, Judas Iscariot, and using this argument to justify his betrayal. We'll say, well, hey, come on, I betrayed Jesus. I mean, I helped the process, and shouldn't I be rewarded for that? Shouldn't I escape judgment? And it's true that God brought about good from it, obviously, and used that, but it's not to Judas's credit that is the case. It's to God's. So an answer to a hypothetical argument here in verse 6 is Paul's answer to it. Again, obviously, no, certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? I mean, if he did what that argument says in verse 5, how could he judge the world if that were true? Then everybody would be justified apart from Christ, right? But that's not the case. So the fact that God judges unrighteousness, that glorifies God. It's not the opposite of that. It does glorify God that he judges unrighteousness. It doesn't excuse my sin and my responsibility, yet it's, well, from the very beginning, I was going to say it's very, today it seems to be an increased measure, but, you know, really it's not. By that I mean the increased measure of people excusing their sin or not being responsible. And we think about that. We were talking earlier about ages when a couple of us got married, and you know, I was thinking, well, you know, when I was, in my case, not recommending it, but my wife was 19, I was 21. But, you know, I thought I was pretty responsible, especially in contrast to people today, and so that are that same age. And so I was thinking, you know, people tend to be more irresponsible and more likely to excuse things. But then I stopped earlier today and thought, well, what about Adam and Eve? I mean, from the very beginning, right? It's the finger pointing. Well, you know, I took of the forbidden fruit because of this, and Adam, well, it's because of the woman you gave me, and it's just, it's finger pointing, and it's excusing, and it's been that way from the beginning. But the reality is God's judgment actually proves his righteousness. It doesn't disprove it, it proves it. And it proves that his love of what is good. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that God loves what is good. It would be pretty sad state if that weren't the case. So There's no excuse for my sin or for saying, well, look at verse 7. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, well, then why am I still judged as a sinner? And why not say, well, let's all just do evil that good may come? As we, Paul's saying, speaking of we, he and his fellow servants of the Lord, as we're slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say. Their condemnation is just. So that's a pretty wild accusation to throw out, right? Well, that's what Paul says. Paul says that you know, people should just do evil, that good will come from it. Paul says that's just nuts. We don't say that. And so that could come from some perhaps just trying to counter the irrefutable truth with a bold-faced lie, which is kind of common. We see that today in the political arena. Maybe Paul was understood, and that happens. I think the real reason I'll get to in a second, but that can happen, right? I was talking with, gosh, it was maybe 6 weeks ago. I don't remember the passage that I think it was Jeff who was teaching, and somebody in the ministry team said, well, you know, I heard that, and I was really troubled by that because, you know, Jeff said this. I said, well, actually, he didn't say that at all, but sometimes people misunderstand him, so I get that. I think, you know, in the case here is just struggling with the reality that the only way a man can be justified is justified by faith, and the moralist does not like that. So, as Paul said, look at verse 8 again, why not say, let's do good that evil may come? Just the folly of that, as if our motive to sin would be a sincere desire. I want to help God. That's why I sin, is to help bring glory to God. It just, the logic of that argument is so stupid. That's never my intent when I sin or when anyone sins. Well, I do that to bring glory to God. It doesn't make sense. Nobody that's embraced the grace of God would think that way. I mean, Jesus died for that sin. So why would I think that I'm going to help him by doing that? So again, whether it's a misunderstanding of Paul or just a bold-faced lie or just a response to somebody, I don't like this concept of justification by faith. They nonetheless spread that rumor, and again, Paul said there, verse 8, we are slanderously reported, as some affirm, that we say this, and their condemnation is just. And I guess, to some degree, we've heard that in our modern times. Moralists will say to us, and you evangelicals, and you overdo it with grace. You just think that it's okay if we sin. To show that it's salvation by grace. And that's just not true. Somebody that truly is saved, an evangelical, which isn't to say only evangelicals are those that are saved, but they would never say that. It's just folly. Condemnation is due for the one that says that about the gospel, because that's a total slander of the gospel. To think that or ascribe to that thinking. So as a Jew, Paul asks this in verse 9. He says, well, then what then? Are we better than they? And again, speaking as a Jew there, are we better than they? No, not at all. Verse 9, again, no, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. They're all under sin, the key phrase there. All humanity is under sin. All humanity is a slave to a tyrant. You could call sin as a tyrant. All of us have that natural bent. That's why we call it a sin nature, because it's just a natural bent for us. We're all under the guilt of sin as well. And so it speaks of the tyranny of it and the guilt of it that we're all under. And then in these next few verses, starting in verse 10, Paul is going to substantiate this point with some passages he'll quote, mostly from Psalms, one from Isaiah. But these are from heaven's vantage point, which is interesting, that we're going to read here. So like in verse 10, as it's written. So quoting here, there's none righteous, no, not one. So he's not saying, well, some are righteous or most are righteous. No, we're just not naturally righteous. Verse 11, there's none who understands, quoting Psalms here. There's none who seeks after God. Because ultimately we seek after ourselves, right? We may be aware that there's God. He's planted eternity in our hearts. But we seek our peace and our comfort and others' admiration, but we don't naturally seek after God. That's just not true. That's not the reality of humankind. Verse 12, they have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, not one. So that idea is repeated again. Interesting there, this word unprofitable. I like the use of that. It was a word that we wouldn't use it this way in modern day English, but in this original writing, it would have been a word that would have been very commonly used to describe rotten fruit, right? And so you would just say that peach with the white mold on it, it's unprofitable. It's rotten, and you can't unrotten it, right? When a peach does that and it gets all funky and it becomes useless. You don't unrotten it. It's just unprofitable, and that's the word that's used there. So again, heaven's observation about humanity: their throat is an open tomb. it's like the voice box. Their tongues, with their tongues, they've practiced deceit. The poison of asps, a poisonous snake, is under their lips. I would say that's probably a no-brainer for all of us. Just think about the last time somebody cut you off when driving down to Edinger, or somebody stole your parking spot. There's apart from the work of God, there probably would be there would be some choice words. So, verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing, there it is, and bitterness. Now, verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. It's just part of who they are, is the idea. Again, speaking of humanity from heaven's perspective. And the way of peace, they haven't known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. It's from head to toe is I think why Paul cites all those verses. It kind of says from head to toe, your thoughts, your heart, your words, your deeds. It's just, we're naturally unrighteous, right? And we don't seek to honor God. We seek to honor self. So if we're all guilty, then we all break the law. And then if we think we don't, as Todd took us through last week, and you guys have read the Gospels, and I mentioned earlier when we got started how Jesus so successfully, of course, pointed that out to people. Say, well, I'm actually not like that, Jesus. You don't understand. And she said, no, have you ever just hated someone that, man, I wish they were dead? Then you've murdered in your heart. Ever lusted after a woman that you wish you were in bed with her? Well, you've committed adultery. Oh, I never committed adultery. I've never cheated on my wife. Well, yeah, but maybe you have. You probably have. And so that was Jesus' point there, that we just all do. So the idea is not to rub somebody's nose in it, is to help people see you need help. You need the Lord. You need salvation. Because none are justified by the law, because you can't, because you violate it. How can you be justified by it? Verse 19, for we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God, for good reason. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law's benefit, I mean, it has the benefit, certainly points out what's right and wrong. That's good. That's from the Lord. And that's important. But ultimately, what that brings me to is the fact that I don't do it, that I do wrong. That's what Paul is saying here. So we try to use it to justify ourselves, right? And maybe you've experienced that when you've talked to family members about your relationship with the Lord. And I've seen it in my own family that, especially those with a religious background, then suddenly it's weird, but they start talking about what they've done. And that's great, you know, when I, you know, made my first confession or had my first Holy Communion or had my confirmation, and I'm not saying that those things are bad, but the point is that suddenly it's like, well, I've got to justify myself. And because there's that conviction that, because I'm talking about the fact that you can't do those religious things. I don't care what the institution is, whether it's a Catholic church or the Baptist church or whatever, and think that makes me right with God because I wear certain clothes and I do certain things and I pray this amount of time or I go to this church or I had this ritual or whatever. Then you're trying to justify yourself before God. And so sometimes family members will, then they hear about this relationship you have with the Lord and about being justified. It's, well, yeah. Well, you know, I did this, Alan. You remember, of course, when I did that. And as Paul said that, you know, by the deeds of the law, by doing such things, nobody is going to be justified in the Lord's sight. Because all these things just point out the awareness of sin. That's what they do. So that's why, for that matter, when the Mosaic Law was given, along with it was given a sacrificial system. It's like, well, what's that all about? Yeah, it points to Jesus, but the point of pointing to Jesus and the point of that sacrificial system is, here's the law, and you're going to break it, and there has to be a sacrifice for it because you're just not going to do it. And all, again, pointing ultimately to Jesus because man just can't keep the law. So from the get-go, that the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, it pointed to him, to the gospel. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And in other words, the law and the prophets, the Mosaic Law, the first five books of the Bible and the prophets, and certainly key ones like Isaiah and Jeremiah and such, pointed to Messiah and as the Savior. Witnessed, again, by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness, verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference. Why is that? Because all have sinned, verse 23. All have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God. And so the previous verses we looked at, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, and on, that showed that just our nature, right? And it's just who we are. We all have that sin nature, right? You don't. The greatest of kids, and maybe you've got kids or nephews or nieces, or maybe you had a sibling. They were just different than me. I mean, they were really sweet, and I wasn't. Whatever the case, even the sweetest, they didn't have to be taught how to lie. You just did it. You know, whether you snuck a cookie out of the cookie jar and knew you shouldn't do it, so you hide it. I mean, if it was okay, if you thought it was okay, you wouldn't hide it. Why would you hide it? You would just, hi, Mom, I'm taking five cookies out of the cookie jar. No. It's when Mom turned her back, then just pull the lid. And so you don't have to teach a child to do that. Now, granted, sometimes we had siblings, they taught us that kind of stuff, right? Friends, relatives. But you didn't have to be taught. Maybe you were encouraged to do more of it. But you didn't have to be taught that. You have to be taught to tell the truth. You don't have to be taught to tell a lie. And so we all have this sin nature. We all fall short. We've all sinned because we have a sin nature. And we all fall short of the glory of God. The idea is like a finish line, and we all fall short of it. Everybody. It's not some people do, some people don't. No, we all fall short of that finish line. We don't make it. We can't. This is the idea. So all means all. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it sounds hopeless until we look at verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. That's where the redemption, that's how we're saved, by grace alone, right? Through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so Paul is going to give us some real meaty terms here in the next few verses. Grace, we've talked about this. You know, I think we all understand the idea of grace being unmerited favor. I think it's important to not even understate it at that level, because it's radically undeserved favor and radically undeserved benefit by a benefactor. So, you know, that's not like, well, let's just add to it and make it more flowery. No, it's just really essential to understand that. He's going to use the word justification. Well, let's go ahead and just read verse 25. So 24 and 25, being justified freely by his grace, that radically undeserved favor, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation by his blood. So redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God has set forth Jesus as a propitiation. So the redemption and the justification. Well, we'll define those terms in a second. Let me just finish reading verse 25. Through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. So verse 24, justified. We talked about this probably numerous times in previous studies. It's not trite. I think it's just really a good way to remember it. Just as if I'd never sinned. Yeah, it's clever, easy to remember, but it really is pretty accurate. That's what justification is. It's just as if I'd never sinned. But the fact is, I've sinned, yeah, but God looks at me just as if I hadn't sinned. That's being justified. It's a legal term in Paul's day. In the legal arenas, that's a term that would be used often, right? It's just to be pronounced righteous by a judge. So in a court of law, when the judge says, you know, innocent, righteous, that pronouncement, you would say, yeah, I was justified. The judge justified me. In this case, of course, the ultimate judge has done that. So that's a term that Paul uses, very important term. So again, verse 24, being justified freely. I didn't earn it, didn't pay the judge off. I've been declared innocent or righteous. Redemption, right? Verse 24 still, through the redemption, by his grace, through the redemption. Another term, this is more of a business term. Justification, a legal term. Redemption, a business term. You'd see it used in areas of commerce, slave market too, sadly. But freedom paid for. A slave would be paid for, redeemed. With slaves to sin, obvious parallel there, right? Our freedom paid for by Jesus. So redemption, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth, God set forth Jesus as a propitiation. Strange word. I don't think I ever saw that word until I first read Romans. Never heard it until I read the Bible. It was a religious term, so that's probably why I never heard it. But a religious term that would have been common in Paul's day, but just speaks of appeasing God through a sacrifice. That's what it means. Lots of syllables. Strange word, but it just means to appease, to satisfy with a sacrifice. Because the sacrifice for sin had to be made, and Jesus did that. So, interesting. Maybe just some of you would run with this, but I'll just throw it out for the few that would. I remember the first time studying this word that I found out that it's the same. It's the same word. It would be in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament written in Hebrew, but the Septuagint would be a Greek translation of it. When in that translation, they describe the mercy seat, the lid on the Ark of the Covenant, you know, with the two cherubim on it, and then the Ark of the Covenant that would have Aaron's rod and the tablets of stone, and that would be in the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle as the Jews were coming through the wilderness. the term for that mercy seat in that Greek translation is propitiation, which is kind of wild. You think about it. I mean, the guys that did the translation that was, you know, definitely before Jesus, and yet it's just interesting that how fitting that is, right? The mercy seat where the blood of the sacrifice was put once a year. So that's Jesus. He is that. He is that, as Paul said, that propitiation. So God has set forth him as a propitiation by his blood. In other words, he died for us. So through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So Jesus was the answer for all past, present, and future, for sure. And certainly key to this, and this is really important as well, is that the payment that he made for us shows God's righteousness, because he didn't ignore the sin. And I've hit on this before, but it's so important. God doesn't ignore the sin. He didn't forget about justice, right? He didn't sweep it under the rug, because God is righteous, and justice was served. It just was served on Calvary's Hill in Jerusalem on Jesus. So that's why we read what we read there in verse 25. In verse 26, it was done to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. God is righteous, that he might be, still verse 26, that he, God, might be just and the justifier of the one that has put his faith in Jesus, which is interesting. Paul's saying, hey, God is just, and he had to, and he has to punish sin because he's just, right? And we want justice. If you've ever been the victim of injustice, you want justice, right? And you know, you all have your own examples, and I couldn't think of off the top of my head any personal ones that come to mind. But there are those times like, but I want justice. You know, if I was thinking about a few years ago, the city had come through in my neighborhood, and they started tearing out the trees that were probably trees that probably shouldn't have been planted there in the 60s, but the roots were just crazy and making the sidewalks with these nice little ski jumps. And so the city came through a couple years ago, they started tearing out the trees. Well, what if they made a mistake? What if they came to my house and they started tearing out all the wrong trees, and my palm trees and my queen palms and my king palms and my loquat tree, my avocado tree and lemon tree, just tore them all out because some city worker, all it says here, I just tear out the trees, and I tore out the trees. And so I complained, say, you guys, you tore out my tree. There's thousands and thousands of dollars of trees. I how am I going to get a mature lemon tree and loquat tree? And it's just, you got to put them back, or you got to replace them. Oh, no, we don't. We don't have to do that. We're the city. See, well, I don't care who you are. That's not right. That's not just. No, the court will defend us. And you think, that's not right. That's unjust. And so we have that sense, and we get that. And God is the source of that. God is just. And so he has to punish wrongdoing. But at the same time, he's not only just, he's the justifier, as Paul said, which is awesome. And so he's the one. Jesus, God the Son. So God is both just and justifier. So he took the punishment. It's not like there's no punishment for my sin. He took it. He paid the price. Only God could do that. And God did that. And he did that for me. So that's so radical. You could see why that would just really bother the person that wants to justify themselves. Well, I'm moral. I do good. It's like, well, maybe you've done some good things. Okay, I would never contend that with somebody. Probably done more good things than I do. That's great, but you're not good. You're not inherently good. You can't stand before the living God and say, "Hey, you owe me." You can't. God is just and he's righteous, but he's made a way. That's the beauty of it. That's how awesome our God is. He didn't just stop at the first part. God is just. Yes, he is, but he's also the justifier, which is just amazing. So I love that verse, verse 26. He did this to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And by the grace of God, that's us, right? So let's thank him and let's call it a wrap, all right? Oh, Father, thank you. Lord, thank you that you are who you are. Lord, you're just for sure, and you're righteous, and it's who you are, and it's a good thing. It's a blessing. It's not a curse, Lord. And you've helped us to see that. And Lord, you didn't stop at just the justice part, but you became the justifier through your Son, because you know, as you are revealing to all humanity, that it's folly for us to try to justify ourselves. We're all sinners. We all have sinned because we have that sin nature, Lord. It's just who we are, and we all miss that mark. We all fall short of that finish line. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the way that you've taken the time in your scriptures to make it so clear, to deal with the hypothetical arguments and stupid accusations and questions that we'll bring up as people. And Lord, you address them because you want to. You want to help us see, Lord. So thank you for that, Lord. And use us, help us to help others to see that, Lord. We're made of the same stuff that those others in our spheres of influence are made of, Lord. They're no different. And you've put us there, whatever family tree we're in, whatever neighborhood, whatever work environment, whatever circles we run in, Lord, it's not an accident for sure. It's not random. So Lord, use us to help others. And Lord, thank you. Thanks for justifying us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so next week we'll finish up chapter 3 and launch into first half of chapter 4.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins.